If you'd like, you can turn with me in a pew Bible or follow above as we look at this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry written by Solomon, a man who had experienced much of life with Jesus and without Jesus. And Ecclesiastes is the musings of one who has it all without God at the center. And so the book is a look at a life that lives without reference to God and how we are to view that as vanity. And so this morning we consider, as we considered last week, the meaning and the importance of godliness and wisdom. This week we consider the meaning of pleasure, not all fun and games. Would you pray with me and let's consider God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who speaks to us in your word, speaks to us powerfully of our need of you and yet of your great supply. Father, may you be at the heart of all our pleasure, that we might delight to receive you, that we might know you as the author of good things, the author of our salvation and life. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we might receive, that we might be made new, that we might live lives becoming of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, and more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of the kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hand had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In this great work, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan lays forth the Christian life and the experience of the Christian life in an allegory form. And at one point during the travels, coming out of the wilderness, Christian comes into a town called Vanity. Vanity is a town that lays before him on his journey towards heaven, on his journey towards the celestial city. And as he is entering Vanity, he sees that there is there a great fair. As a matter of fact, it's a fair that goes year-round. And its origins aren't in near date. As a matter of fact, Bunyan talks about how it has been for 5,000 years this product of vanity. That of old, the deceiver figured out that the way to get people coming out of the world wilderness into their trek towards the celestial city was to trap them, so to speak, with worldliness. And so they go into Vanity Fair. This fair that is there, it is that which has trapped travelers from ages past. In ancient ways, The temptation is the same again and again. There at Vanity Fair, there are the things that life is made of. Businesses, husbands, wives, relationships, the opportunities for advancement, the things that are good and also some of the things that are bad, the dastardly type of people and those who are thrown down, murderers, adulterers, all kinds of folks are there to shipwreck the journey. It was the strategy of him of old, we are told by Bunyan, him who was a legion and him who is Apollyon, the one who seeks to deceive. There before him lies all the fair of the world. There's the Italian row, and the British row, and the French row, and the designer names of the day. But what he finds is that all is lacking. All is empty. And so the town lives up to its name, Vanity Fair. You know, we might look at our world and see that we by nature live in a world that is full of pleasure seekers and find very few people who are good or adept at keeping that pleasure which they have enjoyed. You know, there is kind of this sense in our world that as long as I'm happy, I'm fine and dandy. I will be fine and dandy if I can just keep life in order and enjoy. The cultural mandate for many in our day is if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. And so there is this sense to live viscerally, to live experientially, to live for what one wants and to be directed by those desires. You know, it happens in our world and in real life, right? We're always wanting that which is just a little newer, that which is just a little better. We go after jobs that pay just a little more. We seek the things of life that might bring ease and enjoyment to ourselves without consideration of if there are costs there. The better job, the prettier spouse, the better car, all seem like they can add something to life. But the truth is, we find those things kind of empty. You get that new vehicle, and before the new car smell wears off, there's kind of this buyer's remorse because a new addition's come out that does a little more. You get the new gaming system with the best game that has come out in ages. The pixels and the drama of the game just sucks you in, and after 200 hours and 200 levels, it's not fun anymore. You need the next one. The relationships that guide us, some of them we use for capital investment, and we might be at a function and we find somebody who's a little ahead of us on the pecking order, and we go up and we have a good conversation and we enjoy that conversation until somebody higher on the pecking order comes in, and then we feel a little disdain because we're not speaking to that person. You see, when we live in the pursuit of pleasure disappoints. When we live for things that offer good as if they're the only good, we end up disappointed with life. It's not just in real life, it's in virtual life, isn't it? Some of us tend to not live that way out in the open, but in the secrecy of our home or in the recesses of life, we open up a computer that's a world view to a whole different world, and we can live with online relationships, online shopping, online gambling, whatever we want to do, we can find there just to feed the monster of our pleasure. Some of us may not do that. Some of us may actually cultivate these things actually in our secret thoughts, right? You know, the best argument to win is always the one you have with yourself, isn't it? You know, somebody has spoken badly of you that day, and you feel the grudge grabbing your soul, and rather than going to that person, doesn't it give you a little pleasure to have that argument in your own head? To speak to them the way you really want to tell them like it is, and to set them straight. And sometimes we find pleasures in the seedier things of life. It's interesting here. Nobody has done the experiment of pleasure and seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake better than Solomon. We're told here in the text that Solomon pursued it with gusto, with all of his heart. But at the end of the day, the central point, the thing that we learn, is that God will not be footnoted in our lives. God will not be footnoted in our pursuit of pleasures, because pleasure is not our highest goal. God is our highest goal. His pleasure informs all our pleasures in life. And so here's my challenge to us this morning. What part does pleasure, the enjoyment of things and people, play in our life? And what I want to propose to you is that in the end, what Solomon shows us, the master of these pursuits, is that Jesus must be at the center of them so that we may enjoy every God-given good thing in life without letting it become an idol to our soul. You know, it's not uncommon for us to say around here because we like to enjoy the life that God has given. We're not Stoics. It's not that we believe there's no enjoyment in life, just that enjoyment can't be our God for life. We like to say around here that good things, when they become God things, that's a bad thing. And the point here in Ecclesiastes is to show us the proper reference of how to enjoy life because of the Son who is beyond the Son and not just living a life that is enslaved under the Son. S-U-N. Notice here in our text, as Solomon takes us through his journey, he speaks much of what his heart desired, what his heart pursued, and what his heart learned. We have his experiments and his exploits in that experimentation, and then the emptiness that captured even the king's heart at the end of the day. And I want to say this to us this morning. I want us to understand that it is debilitating to seek pleasure for pleasure's sake. Now let Solomon prove that to you this morning. Let him prove the futility of pleasure for pleasure's sake rather than seeking pleasure as a God-given gift. Notice there the exploits. He goes all in. Verse 1, notice there. And I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, he already gives you the indictment. This is all vanity. Come, let's test you this life. Let's test your life with pleasure. See his experiment there? Solomon gets he gets experimental and scientific about his appetites. He's going to enjoy life. Now, he's got the means to do so. Solomon is richer than you are. Solomon is smarter than you are. Solomon has more encompassing the vastness of the world than you have. And he has decided that he's going to see what he can do on his own to make life meaningful through pleasure. And here you have it. It's an experiment that gives himself to pleasure. I'm going to enjoy it. You know, sometimes we just feel like we deserve it, don't we? You know, you spend a hard day at work and you just need a little joy. You've had a hard life and you want to get an escape and you just want to have some pleasure for the moments. Paul would probably teach us this too, but what Solomon teaches us is that pleasure is fleeting. Now notice how he does that. Not only is he going to experiment and try everything out, notice his exploits in doing so there in verses 2 through verse 10. The vast experiment and his exploits, no one has ever done it better than Solomon did. Notice he gave his life to this experimentation. He was rather successful, if you consider human means, in garnering the things that are to bring us pleasure. Notice there in verse 2, what does he give himself to? Laughter. Right? He enjoys a good laugh. You know, there's something to be said for those who are funny. They bring a little lightness to the levity of life, don't they? It was said one time of Chesterton. Chesterton was walking down the road, rounded a corner, and ran into a man with a grandfather clock. The grandfather clock knocked him on the ground, and from the back he looked up and said, "Can't you carry a pocket watch like everyone else?" You know, I just delight in those who can just take the levity out of the moment. But what did he find? This exploit was madness. It was a folly. So instead of giving himself just to laughter, he gave himself to laughter and wine. How about a little alcohol? That'll make life better. The best. He had reference to the best the land could offer. And still, that wasn't enough. Well, what about architecture? If he can't get it from laughing and a good drink, maybe he could build things. And notice there, in verse 4, he built houses, not a house. His palace, by the way, was spectacular. But notice there in verse 4, he built houses. He gave himself to great works. He built houses and vineyards for myself. And even that, grand architecture wasn't enough. And so he goes on to his next pursuit. He'll invest in parks and recreation. He will make parks for himself. He will build forests and fruit trees, and he'll populate those with pools. Some of those still stand today. They were so fabulous in their construction. And that wasn't enough. You come down to verses 6 and 7 and 8, he would build a workforce. He had slaves, male and female. Some of them were even born in his house, and he would have possessions that no one before him could match, more than any had had, a workforce and possessions. And then in verse 8, he tells us that he had the wealth, and he had the entertainment, and he had the sex that the world clamored for, in gold and silver and concubines and singers, all that you might want. Solomon had. All that you might desire, Solomon experienced. And what does he learn? He learns what every half-hearted person learns. Pleasing yourself is never enough. Living for your own pleasure always falls short. It's fleeting. It falls away. As soon as you get it, it's gone, and you've got to seek the next great experience. I think it was Lewis who noted that we have too small a view of pleasure. Too small a view of what God really means for us in pleasure. You know, before Deflategate, when Tom Brady had a good name as one who was one of the perennial successful folks in football, after he had won a couple of Super Bowls, he was quoted in an interview as saying that when he got there, when he won his first Super Bowl and then his second Super Bowl, when he sat atop the world in accomplishments, he went home and he sat with himself in his palatial mansion and he said, "Is this all there is?" It's a decent question. Not just by Solomon, but by contemporaries of our day, that there is a need beyond the moments. There's a need that's important. As a matter of fact, what Solomon teaches us and Tom Brady teaches us and life teaches us, that if we only pursue it for ourselves, it's empty. Notice there in verse 10, no better hedonist. As a matter of fact, Solomon was a sophisticated hedonist, right? Most hedonists, those who seek after pleasure, most of them just seek it in one thing. Right? It's a difference in having a drink and being an alcoholic. There's a difference in shopping and being a shopaholic. There's a difference in collecting a few things and becoming a hoarder. Those kind of things tend to deal with the hedonistic desires of our hearts. But he didn't just choose one thing. Solomon was he was sophisticated. He did well in everything. We're told here in verses 9, 10, and 11, he had it all and he had more than those around him. And he still had some wisdom about it. But notice there in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in my toil. He's done well. But then notice what he says. In the end, It's all empty. In the end, he's got nothing to show for it there in verse 11. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, fleeting, futile, empty. All was vanity. And holding on to it was like striving after the wind. Here's one who has tried the experiment of culture that says, if it feels good, do it. And at the end of the day, it wasn't enough. Now, I know some of y'all just like to try. You'd like to test the world the way Solomon did and just see. If you could do it all, maybe you'd have a different experience. But you know, throughout Scripture, it's not so. Throughout Scripture, everyone who invests there comes up wanting. You know, if you run to the New Testament, Jesus tells the story of a man who was the prodigal son. A man of a rich father, the younger son of a rich father who decided that he was tired of dad and the homestead and he wanted to throw it off and do his own thing. And in Luke chapter 15, he goes to the father. A wasteful son goes to a wasteful father and he says to dad, hey, give me my stuff. I want to get out of here. And dad liquidates. And dad gives him his stuff and he liquidates and he moves to a far country. Some of you know this story in Luke chapter 15. And while he is there, he wastes his life. All of his vast fortune and all of his life he wasted on fun living. Fun and fancy free. And there's always friends when you want to be fun and fancy free. Somebody else will always spend your money. If you don't know that, let me tell you for sure. Somebody's always willing to spend what is yours. And that's exactly what this young man finds out, isn't it? There's always someone there to be a friend until it's all gone. And then the famine hits. And then he's out on hard times. And he, a Jewish boy, ends up feeding the pigs. Something that's particularly unclean in Jewish culture, by the way. And he's not only feeding the pigs, he's longing to eat with the pigs. And all of a sudden, we're told in the text, this young boy comes to his senses, doesn't he? He comes to his senses and he says, you know what? I've blown it. I don't deserve to be a son, but maybe dad will make me a servant. And maybe he'd have at least enough mercy to give me bread. All of his servants, at least they've got bread to eat. And so he runs towards home. And he practices his speech all the way, doesn't he? He has come upon the emptiness of seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. And where does he find himself? Back before the Father in great need. And he's practiced that speech. Dad, I don't deserve it. Father, I've blown it. Please forgive me. And let me be a servant. The wastefulness of the son has come back to haunt him. But there we see the wastefulness of a father. Much like God our Father, who didn't wait for us to get it right, but who came. While we were yet sinners, we're told in the Scriptures, Christ died for us. Jesus ran to us, pleasure seekers who can't find a way to keep joy in our hearts, to be joy for us. And the Father runs to the son in the parable. And he gives him what is true pleasure. The feast. The best. And here's what I want you to understand today. You know, we're not saying, and Scripture's not saying, that you can't enjoy life. That you can't enjoy a good meal, a good drink, a good game, a good activity. It's not saying that. It's just saying that those things can't be the things that dominate your life. You know, I like sports, and yesterday was a particularly good day for me. Texas A&M won in the morning. Tennessee won in the afternoon. And Alabama lost in the evening. As a sports fan from Tennessee, that's the trifecta for me. A football day doesn't get better than that for me. But next week is coming. And one of those teams might lose, or heaven forbid, Alabama might win. And then I'll be down in the dumps. You know, we've got this funny rule in my house after a Tennessee football game when they lose like against Oklahoma last week. I only get 3 minutes to be upset. That's as long as my family can live with me in that motion. But what I want you to see there is there is something of me trying to find meaning in 100 18 to 22-year-olds making life better for me. How crazy is that? To tie my meaning to that meaning. And here's my point. Jesus is not a killjoy. God is not out to destroy and make you suffer for all the wrongs you have done. No, the Father runs to His children and He lavishes His goodness upon us that we might delight in Him, because God-given gifts are everywhere. And God-given pleasure is everywhere. But if you try to make pleasure your chief end, it will destroy you. You see, God-given pleasure is everywhere, so making pleasure a god is a terrible idea. And that's the heart, the truth of our passage. Vain, vain, vain is the attempt to find your meaning without God. Now, many have tried. Some in this room have tried. And what I will promise you in testimonies I hear and even in the experience of my own life is that wasted life in seeking wanted treasures. You know, if you make that your end, whatever it is, education or riches or family or friend, all good things, if you make that your end, you will find that that God will not please you. Only the God who is can please you. God-given gifts are everywhere, so we can enjoy those things, but not without Jesus at the center of them. Not without Jesus at the center. I love Oscar Wilde's Portrait of Dorian Gray. Any of y'all read The Portrait of Dorian Gray? It is a telling story of a hedonist, and Oscar Wilde certainly fulfilled that bill. But it's a telling story of a young man who had beauty that was untold. I mean, he was picture perfect and didn't even know it until he is painted by a guy named Basil and introduced to a friend, Sir Henry of Basil, and this hedonist, Sir Henry, kind of gets his hooks in it. And he decides that he will live for himself. You know, read the book. I won't ruin all the details for you. But through a series of destructive experiences, living for himself, he is turned into this deceitful, selfish man. But the amazing thing about the book is that the painting takes all the disfigurement, and Dorian Gray, this beautiful, pristine guy, just lives on. Stealing life from others, destroying lives of others, enjoying his life at others' expenses, and he never shows it. But the painting that Basil had painted begins to show the effects, until he finally ends up in the attic covered up, until he shows it to his friend sometime later. And as he looks at it, he is so distraught by what the photo has come. He wants to get rid of that photo. He has actually killed his friend at this point. The same knife he's killed his friend with. He plunges deep into that painting. And the painting returns to its pristine form. And the death and struggle and sin runs upon him. And he is dead. I want you to know, you never outlive a licentious life. But there is one who has taken our sin. Our death, our sin, our struggle ran upon Jesus at the cross so that we might have pristine and beautiful relationship with the Father. How could that pleasure not encompass every pleasure that is had in this life? Jesus took what you deserved. Beloved, can we be friends and can we be honest with each other? We have the tendency to live for ourselves. And all we're doing when we do that is we are robbing Jesus of all that is His. But here's the good gift. This is the Father, through the Son, has run to us. God-given pleasure is everywhere. But you can't make pleasure a god. You've got to seek the gifts of Jesus. Well, there it is in the negative. The call away from dependence and pleasure seeking on our own. But you know, how is it that we enjoy life? How is it we enjoy the pleasures that God gives? Well, I would propose to you, it's not wanted pleasures and wasted life, but it's welcome pleasures with a wedded life. You know, I often go up to the end of the street here and I turn into Chick-fil-A. Anybody like Chick-fil-A? I'm a particular fan of Chick-fil-A. Been going to this one for 12 years. The morning staff, they know me by name and I know them by name. I walk up and they say, "You having your regular?" And I say, "Yeah." I can call almost all of them by name. I've been there dozens of times. And that's just last month. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Not last month. I've been there dozens of times throughout the year. Sometimes I'll just go there and sit and have a cup of tea, a glass of tea, so I can refill when I want. They'll come by and refill it for me, and I'll open my books, and I'll read a while. I know them, and they know me. And without fail, every time I walk into that place, just like you, every time I walk into that place, when they serve me and I say thank you, you know what they say? My pleasure. Now, I'll be honest, I doubted that for years. I wasn't real sure it was their pleasure to serve me. But I'll be honest, I've gotten to know some of them enough to know that actually they see service as a gift. They have bought into the corporate mindset in some way that they don't think of themselves lesser than. They think of themselves as enjoying that which they do. And so I know a couple of them at least, maybe not the new ones, but some who've been there a while, that when they say to me, "My pleasure," I can count on it. Their service is their pleasure for those who are known. Can I transfer that just a little bit to how we ought to seek pleasure? You know, you are called to be a servant of Christ. And you are called to let His joy be your joy. His pleasure leads your pleasure. And when we enjoy that which is given, we can truly say, because we are servants of the King, "My pleasure." Not all of life is easy, but life is good. Because that which God has promised for eternity is washing back into now. We're not Stoics. We're not just waiting on good things to come. We have good things now and reason to enjoy the pleasure of Christ. You know what? I want you to enjoy life. I hope you have some good friends that you have lunch with afterwards. I pray you'll talk a little about Jesus and one another, and that you will know better what it means to see that God-given pleasure is everywhere. So this week, know that it's a terrible idea to put pleasure in God's place. Put God in God's place. And I believe you will know the depth of His pleasure. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, some of us have walked with You for decades and decades. And some of us are trying to figure out who You are. But I pray for each of us that You would give us a sense of Your pleasure in Your Son, that we might find pleasure in the finished work of Jesus, and that we might live with Christ at the center of all things. Father, make Your pleasure our pleasure. But to do that, You'll have to open our eyes. So help us see, for we delight in You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.